get back at it here and look at this adoption and heirship and some of that for a little bit. Probably through Wednesday too, maybe. Or Tuesday, oh yes, 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 yes. Yes, Tuesday this week, not Wednesday. I don't know if they're going to, you know, the first, we just go ahead and do it Tuesday night, not Wednesday. Because they usually do that. And I know it's a holiday week, so they may not, but no, better not take a chance. So, Tuesday night. Same time, same place, just different day. Okay, and basically this whole section here, we're pulling out of our passage in Galatians 4 through 7, Romans 8, 15 through 17, which we read for Scripture this morning. And the first part of this, we probably just go back to that Romans 8 passage and just read from 15, 16, and 17. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. See, as an unbeliever, before the cross, before faith, before we believed in Jesus Christ, whether we really understood it or not, we were living in bondage and slavery to sin, to the sin nature. And fear ruled the life. And the writer to Hebrews talks about that in Hebrews 2:15. Paul's assurance to us here in this context is that when we became believers, the Holy Spirit's leadership, and he'd just been talking in verse 14 about those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We do not have to live, we do not have to be involved in a life of bondage to the sin nature, which results in fear. I mean, he'd been working for 2.5 chapters on that issue by this point. And he puts here the term spirit of slavery there in verse 15. The spirit here is talking about an attitude, a disposition to being enslaved, a manner of thinking that dominates your life. We're not brought into the family of God as His sons, as adult sons, in order to live in a state of servitude or slavery. We have been set free from all that would enslave us. What are you going to do with that? See, that's the key. And that's what Paul is harassing the Galatians about. What are you going to do? You're free now. You've been redeemed. Not only from the curse of the law, but enslavement to it, as we saw in our context this morning. And we're going to see coming up in verse 1 of chapter 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Now live out that freedom. And that's freedom with great responsibility in that heirship loop, as we're going to see. Freedom has responsibilities. Freedom isn't just doing your own thing whenever you, or as what do they call it now, doing your own bag or whatever. Yeah. Now, but what we have received in contrast to that spirit of slavery is the spirit of adoption. And this stands in the context here in stark contrast to that spirit of attitude of slavery that results in fear. And here his focus is having an attitude of adoption gives us should give us great confidence and assurance as we understand what's involved in adoption, heirship, all this that he's talking about here. And this really takes us back to what? To our standing before him. And this is to be reflected in our life, reflecting our paternity, if you will, in him. Paul uses, as we've noted, two major terms, two important terms, very prominently to describe the believer. Two among many, but as far as sons go. Sons and children, actually. In our context and here, you have the weos. And really, it's adult son, separated from some other terms. But then he also uses the word we saw in 1 John, well, technon. This is children. I should transliterate that, shouldn't I? Technon, children born once. And that goes back to, you know, usually emphasis of technon is on regeneration. And weos, the aspect of being an adult son, being an heir, and all that's flowing in that metaphor, and the things that we're seeing that, you know, it's an advancement, you know. They actually all happen at the same point. When we believe in Jesus Christ. But this aspect here really takes some teaching, some spiritual growth to understand what's involved. Because there's a lot of things involved here to really understand what he's talking about when he says an adult son. He just throws that out, but there's a lot involved in that. And that really takes us to a legal standing also with God. And then, of course, related to that is our word for adoption, weothesia, the placing as a son, another legal term. And all of these, what are they designed to do is to help us to understand our relationship with Christ, what that is. And it's all based on his work, his provision. Now, the concept of adoption, as Paul uses it here in Romans 8, Galatians 4, is derived out of Roman law. And as I mentioned, it's only used by Paul. And of course, the adoption is, as it was used by them at the time frame that he's, the frame of reference that he's talking about, is totally different than what we think of as adoption here today. You find it, there is one verse in that context of Ephesians 1 in that first chapter that where he uses adoption too. So Romans, Galatians in that first chapter of Ephesians is the only place it's found. Interesting historical note, though, I think, from the isagogics or history background. There was no provision under the Mosaic law for adoption. And you say, well, Moses was adopted, but that wasn't under Mosaic law. That was under Egyptian law. It was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. Esther, by Mordecai. But that was under Persian law, still not Mosaic law. And I believe very strongly, after studying this stuff out, that Paul had Roman law in mind as a backdrop for his what he is communicating with adoption. And as we go through here, I think maybe we'll see that as we look at what the Roman law said, what the spiritual principles that are involved have to say. Paul was Jewish, of course, but he was a citizen of Rome from birth. And you can find that in Acts 22:28. I won't stop and look at it, but that's he was a citizen of Rome. In fact, that comes in a very important play later on in, you know, his some of his trials, and that's what's in view there. In each of the places that Paul uses adoption, there was a connection to Roman law. Therefore, for the people he's writing to, Roman law would have been the backdrop of their thinking, how they understood what was communicated. And this is what we have to be sensitive to as we come to a passage, is how would those that he, Paul or whoever is writing to, how would they understand what is being communicated? That's first and foremost in trying to understand what the interpretation and of that context is before you get on to the application. What does it mean to me? You know, and people roll their eyes and do all that goofy stuff, and it just drives me up the wall. But anyway, see, pastors have their pet peeves too, you know, and because you know what that kind of stuff is when it was sit around and. And take a verse. Oh, what do you what do you think this is? And all this stuff, and all they're doing is pooling their ignorance. And then, you know, it really is. I mean, you know, it is just really, you know, it may sound good some of the stuff from the human viewpoint, and usually it has nothing to do with what the Word of God has to say. That's why it's so important. And I've got people upset with me. Of course, you can't understand how that would ever happen. But a couple years ago, at one of the retreats, one of the other pastors says at this thing was it was at camp. It was at a camp a couple years back. That's what it was. Not when I was on a retreat. It was at a camp. He asked me some questions, and like a dummy, I answered them. And unfortunately, I'm too open sometimes and gets me in trouble. But he asked me, you know, and I don't know how it got into it, but got to my evaluation of a pastor. I said, well, you know, first and foremost, I would never put my family under the authority, which is what you're doing when you assemble here, biblically, whether you understand it or not. You're putting yourself under the authority of the one that's communicating the Word of God. And I would never do that unless I knew that that guy that's standing up there had a working knowledge of the original language. Otherwise, he had no clue. Unless he happened to read somebody, whatever. But he doesn't know. He can't go back and work with it himself. At least a working knowledge. You don't have to be no Greek expert or Hebrew expert or Aramaic expert. But he's got to have a working knowledge. And that's more than you can get some basic info off of computer programs for the basic, you know, this is what's the morphology is the basic term for, you know, what is this verb? Is this a present tense, aorist, whatever? You can get that stuff. But what's really important is when it gets down to the syntax, this phrase, how does it relate in that context? Because how they're tied together, oftentimes, if you don't, it changes the whole flow. And if you don't understand that, bingo. But see, somehow we got this idea because of a goofy view of the Holy Spirit's ministry that we don't need a pastor. We don't need anybody that knows anything. I was even told, if you just know John 3:16, that's all you need to know to get up there. I mean, that's important. You better know that verse and what it means. But there's other things involved too. But anyway, I mentioned this to this guy. And he went ballistic because he doesn't do that. He doesn't, big time. And it's too much work. Doesn't have enough time for that. Well, if he doesn't have enough time for that, he's got no business being at the pulpit. Unfortunately, I said that. But anyway, as I recall, I to some effect, you know, didn't go over too well. Needless to say, he didn't speak to me the rest of the time at camp. So, but that's all right. So I'm a bad guy. So you're associated with a bad guy. And I have to erase this off the tape, won't I? No, I'm on a record. I just, you know. I keep telling my wife that after 40 years, she's associated with this bad guy. But anyway. Under Roman law, adoption was very serious deal. It wasn't an easy thing to do. Of course, adoption now is getting kind of difficult unless you got lots of money and can grease the right lawyers, you know, this kind of stuff. But and yet, there's a lot of kids out there that need a good home, and yet they make it very difficult and for the wrong reasons oftentimes. And actually making it now that you've got to go through a whole bunch of psychobabble classes and stuff to see if you're fit to, you know, whatever. But if you got the right thinking, I guess. Anyway. The Roman law that was used to you know, control or dictate how the adoption process went was called the patria potestas. Patria is a word for father, comes from pater, and potestas speaks of authority, rule. And so, and that was a term that was used at the time for the fact that the father had absolute authority and power over his family, even in the Roman Empire, of life and death. Now, the definition of this term for adoption, weothesia, theologically, adoption, like justification, is a declarative type term, a forensic legal term. See, when he talks about justification being, he's talking about our legal standing before God based on our faith in the work of Christ. Well, adoption is also a forensic or legal term that describes relationship, a standing, a position that we have as believers with God. And so it's a very important word and has great meaning and import, or should have, to us. And it's all these little things, well, maybe not so little, but these kind of things that are brought together that give us, when we come to the Lord's table, should give us great meaning and purpose to what we're doing. And it's an important time of reflection on what He's done for us and provided for us through Christ's work. See what God has done for us. And it's just awesome. But anyway, okay, let's look at some, and I don't remember how I put in the notes, but several observations on adoption. And basically here at first, we're talking isagogics, history. How did the Romans, as near as I can find from the historical records that we have, and there's a lot been written on Rome and stuff, and there's been some really good historians out there putting out information, you know, assimilating this stuff and going through this has been kind of fascinating. But anyway, the first thing, the practice of adoption in Rome was all within the family. Within the family, primarily. Within the family. And that was that son, child, actually, as Paul used it in verse 1, you know, of Galatians 4. The minor child becoming an adult son within the family at a set time. And whether it was Greek, Roman, or whatever, or Jewish, the timing was, of course, different. The timing, as he noted there, in a context set by the father. Children, as we noted, were taught and basically raised by the slave, the paedagogos, until, depending on which they were, Greek, Roman, or Jewish, could be anywhere from 13 to 18, whatever the time frame was. And at a point set, but in Rome, it was more towards the 15 or 16. At a point set by the father, the family would be gathered together, and the toga that he normally wore, indicating he was a child, a minor child, would be removed, and in its place he'd get this new toga, different markings, different indication. They called it the toga virilis, and it was the toga of manhood was placed on him by the father. He then was considered an adult with all the privileges of an adult. He could vote, could handle money, could get married, was also available for military service. And for some, that's not a bad thing. What is stressed here with this ceremony of adoption is a change in relationship. That's what we need to understand. A change in relationship from child in the family to an adult son. Different status, different responsibilities, whole different ball game, if you will. Secondly, another procedure for adoption, this one is for the one who had no heir. He had no heir, or for whatever reason was not satisfied that the one who was his progeny was qualified to be his heir. In other words, assume the responsibilities of his estate, his holdings, whatever, that the family had. And for whatever reason, he wasn't. Remember the word that we saw in Colossians? Qualified, verse 12. Well, the father had concluded here, this one wasn't qualified for whatever reasons, okay? In this adoption, a person had to pass, whoever was being adopted into this family now, had to pass from one patria potestas, one father's rule and authority, to the new father's rule and authority. And Dr. Barclay, or William Barclay, really good historian, theologian too, but a little weaker on that side than he is on the history side. But anyway, has some good stuff here and there. But anyway, he says there were really two steps here. The first was known as the mens patientiae. All these Hebrew terms you don't need to remember, but it's was really what they were doing was going through a symbolic sale where this one child was sold and then bought back. They went through this process three times. First two times, he's bought back by the father, his real father. The third time, must be third time is charm, he's not bought back by the father. And what is symbolized there is the breaking of that chain of authority of the first father, the real father. That was broken. Sold, bought back twice. Third time is not. So now that is changed to the new father. And there they followed with another ceremony called the Vindicatio. And there the adopting father went to a legal guy, a praetor, one of the Roman magistrates, and presented a legal case for the transference of the person to be adopted into his patria potestas, and his under his authority as the father in that family. When all of this was completed, the adoption was complete. And in this whole thing, they had to have seven witnesses. Seven. Wow. To prove that this had happened. Now, third thing here, we put down here some consequences of the adoption under the law. The adoptee was taken out of a relationship and put into a new one with a new patria potestas, a new authority, a new father. All previous relationships in Rome that he had prior to that, severed. Severed. Now, neither of the fathers, the original or the new adoptive father, their wives, under the Roman law, had any say about what was going on. None. None whatsoever. They weren't brought into the picture at all. Second thing that we ought to pull from this. Under the law, the old life of the adopted person was wiped out. All debts, all obligations were canceled. He was considered a new person, entering a new life with which the past had nothing to do. Third thing, the adoptee became heir of the new father's estate. That was now his inheritance, see, his new pater's estate. D, in the eyes of the law, he was absolutely the son of his new father. The father had the same authority over the adoptee as the natural son. This was so firm that the natural parents had no input at all anymore. None. E, the new father was the owner of all of the adoptee's possessions that he had. Whatever he had that was his. And usually, you know, at that age they wouldn't have had a whole lot, but if they did, whatever they had was his also. And then lastly, F, the new father had the right and authority to control the adoptee's behavior and relationships. Now, there were really two stages to the adoption. You think about what we've just covered. There's two stages there. Okay? First is the destruction of the old paternal power, that patria potestas of the original family, father. And secondly, the establishment of a new authority, a new one, a new potestas. Now, let's draw some spiritual applications here of this truth. Where were we when we were born? Family-wise, and I'm not talking about in your individual families, but biblically, where were we? We were in Adam. And in Adam all die. And Paul goes on here in these two contexts, and he says, you know, you were adopted. Boy, what does that mean then? What is you were adopted? That old patria potestas in Adam is dead. It's another way of saying, going back to what we saw in Romans 6 in a way. Coming at it from a different way. It no longer has any legal right. What is part of that being in Adam? Is that sin nature's rule and domination of your life? Amazing. See, all that you were in Adam, in the old man, has no rights, no say in your life today. You have a new father. And he has the absolute rights of authority over you, over everything that you have, over all of your actions and responsibilities. But see, he gave us a volition. He didn't create us as robots. And the key is when we choose to respond to the Word of God and motivated by the Word and the Spirit who illuminates that Word and empowers us, what are we doing? We're glorifying Him, bring honor to Him, not to ourselves. But we can also choose. See, that's much more powerful than if He made us out to robots. We believe and zap. You know, it's, you know, you're just a robot doing what was programmed, like a computer. Now there is an analogy there that, you know, we do get our, we should have our thinking influenced and programmed by the word of God, which takes choices over a period of time to get the word. And but He's, every day it's a challenge. Every day is a new day. But that old, everything we were in Adam, what did He say? Romans 6:6, crucified with Christ. We've been separated from its power. See, what a great illustration. Severed from the old relationships in Adam, placed into a new one in Christ, and in that relationship, God is our Father. We are His sons with an inheritance in Christ. What Christ has inherited, you are inheriting. And it is the Holy Spirit who has the important role here in adoption, in the sense of, as we see, He's there. He indicates in 4:6, we're going to see He is the badge, you know, the indicator that this is a reality in our life. Now, a couple of things here. First, adoption is the act of God placing His born ones, those who are regenerated, those as a result of faith in Christ, into an adult standing in the family. And this is all, again, it's all part of the that flows to us from our position in Christ. Being a new man in Christ. There is a distinction between being a child of God and being sons of God. We become children of God by faith in Christ, and then are born into the family. It's sequentially, but they all happen, you know, that quick, but there is sequentially. Regeneration is one of the first things that happens. Become a new creation in Christ. And then every child is automatically placed into the family. And that's what He's talking about here as an adult son. The adoption aspect. And we saw it first in chapter 3, Galatians 3:26, and now in 4:4-7. Secondly, since we are now adult sons, we are able to draw on the Father's wealth, the spiritual blessings in Christ, and are able to exercise all the privileges of sonship. Wow. That's a mouthful right there. It's a lot there. But all of it flows to us from Him, and it's really grace that's involved here. We don't earn or deserve any of this. Since we now have the privilege and the responsibility as sons, this should motivate us to live out the character of the Son. That is Christ. His character should be reflected in us as sons. You know, later in Romans, when he gets to chapter 12, where he starts the shift from this heavy doctrinal thrust to, okay, let's get down to the practical application stuff. He hits right off the bat, verse 1, that aspect of motivation. What should motivate us as believers? What we know we have, you know, goes back to Christ, goes back to the cross, goes back to what He has provided us. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, the mercies of God. And that's what he's been dealing with all the way since chapter 3, in the middle of the chapter. Being justified by faith. Our new position in Romans 6 through 8. All these things that flow to us should motivate us in our life. By the mercy. These are summed up in the mercies of God. To present. Present yourself for service. And that yielding is so screwed up in its application by so many. The word parhisteme means to present for service. And it's a choice. Are you going to respond to the word in the spirit, or are you going to go do your own thing? Are you going to be motivated by the mercies, or are you going to do your own thing? Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, your reasonable service, and your relationship, this new relationship that you have, that he's been dealing with. There's also that future aspect, point three, to our adoption, which we noted earlier, related to the return of Christ and our receiving our resurrection bodies. And we noted that down there in Romans 8:23. And he takes it back there to that aspect. The adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. Receiving that resurrection body. No more aches, pains, and all the rest of the frailties of living in the devil's world with the consequences of sin from the fall. The degeneration of this. You know, the moment that neat little baby is born, no matter how cute they are, and they're all cute when they're born, it's later they become goofy. But now I lost my train of thought. the moment they're born, when they begin to die, there's not only there's a growing process, but they also begin to die. And we're all physically decaying, you know. What's the body, what's the cells on it, get 7-year cycles it goes through, you know, and they work up through and, you know, changes over. And you scale off, you know, like, changes there. Gonna change, we'll have that resurrection body just like his. And that's receiving that glorified body is the manifestation, really, of our position as adult sons. Part of that inheritance in him. Okay? Now, in both passages, Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6, we see this aspect of, well, 8:15 says, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And Galatians 4:6, it says, God has sent forth. And there again, it's sent forth with a purpose. Okay? The Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And really, what we have here is the emphasis on the Holy Spirit indwelling. Indwelling. And it's He is the one by whom we have received the adoption as sons. It is also the one, the Holy Spirit, by whom we are empowered to cry out, Abba, Father. Crying out here has nothing in both contexts, the same word, nothing to do with tears or any other emotional outburst. What it does have is strong implications here with Abba of the close relationship. But crying out is a term that is used here, kradzo, to indicate proclamation of facts, truth. But the focus of the context is the intimacy of the relationship. with the Father. Since we are now adopted sons, adult sons. And, you know, we have this term, Abba. And it's a really just a transliteration. The word for father in Hebrew is Av. And what they've done is done something like that. Ava. And just brought it into, and you would transliterate this, actually, A-B-B-A. And that's what they got. By putting that little dot there, it makes it hard. But anyway, Abba instead of Av. But anyway. Close relationship. That's what's important to see there. He could have said, you know, Father, Pater. No. See, that's more of the legal standing type indication. Doesn't have that close, intimate relationship aspect with that word at the time frame, as it should be, father and sons, okay? Now, of course, now you know all the sons and all this stuff includes all believers, not just guys, okay? Remember we said that the basis of true equality, it's the last Sunday, wasn't it? Verse 28. Or was it Wednesday night? I don't know. Wednesday, maybe. A couple lessons back, anyway. So we have here this close relationship, this filial tenderness, if you will. Jesus used this term of the Father one time. Once. And it was in the garden before he went to the cross. See it in Mark 14:36. But the point is, now that we're sons, we can look to God and say, Abba, Father, we know we have this close relationship. It's available to us now that we didn't have before. There's been a change. See, God is not just some transcendent being out there in the great space someplace, far away. You have the basis now of a close, personal relationship with Him. He is one with whom we have the privileges of having this awesome, intimate relationship. The God of the universe, our Creator. This term here for Father is very important. And, you know, the translated Father, you know, just call it, you don't have to say Abba, but it's Father. But know that that relationship, when you're using it that way, is very intimate. And it's the basis of, you know, you go to the throne of grace, you go to the Father. You pray to the Father. It's a proper term for addressing God in prayer. Now, we should have great confidence and assurance as sons. And it is related to that ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. And he notes that here in verse 16, and we'll see it in our verse when we get down into verse 6 of Galatians 4. But what's verse 16 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now this expresses Paul's understanding of just how emphatically personal the Holy Spirit's ministry is. Now first he just got through talking about the Father's, the intimacy with the Father. Now it's the Son. I mean the Holy Spirit. And throughout all this, we have that close personal relationship with the Son also. And it's really, really kind of neat. In fact, you've got the Trinity in all these passages. But anyway, Paul uses the emphatic personal pronoun here. It's the Spirit Himself bears witness with. And there you have the common word to witness, again, with that soon had attached to it, indicating, you know, again, an association with, to bear witness with. Now, the witness, testimony, come from the same word. Mean that both are involved to bear witness, to bear testimony of. But together, to bear witness with, points to the Holy Spirit's personal, discrete existence. The Holy Spirit Himself bears witness with. You know, it really says, you know, there's different functions within the Godhead. Different functions. All has the same, all of them have the same essence, same character to the same degree. But they have a different function. And what is He bearing witness with? Us. What is He bearing witness with? That we're sons. Sons of God. Here, the term is techna. Children by nature who belong to God as a result of regeneration. We were what? Children of wrath, Paul says in Ephesians 2. About verse 3 down through there. We were children of wrath, but now children of God by faith. And really all this, you know, as we come to the Lord's table here in a few minutes, to remember all these things that, these awesome things that He's done for us. So the witness of the Holy Spirit here is to this reality of this relationship, that we're children, sons of God, and it is not a subjective one based on emotion. Oh, I'm a son of God. Why did I knew because I had that tingly feeling up my spine. The hair stood on the back of my head or something. No. It's based on objective truth. Your new status in Christ. In fact, in the whole positional and our whole relationship, our legal standing before God, emotion has no standing. You don't evaluate truth based on emotion. Feelings and emotion have everything to do with appreciation of what you have, but not in establishing what you have. Okay, well, we need to stop. Not a very good spot, but got more to say, but we'll get there. Okay, we stop and shift gears to observe the Lord's table. And as we've mentioned throughout the study this morning, this important time for each of us as we come together. It's something we're commanded to do. We're not told, you know, to do it every time we come together. Once we're not even told once a month. That's kind of probably more common, the most common time for most churches. Some, though, don't do it but once a year. I don't think that's often enough. And some do it, like the brethren, about every time they get together. And it's only done by the in-group, whatever that is. And I don't see any justification for that either, biblically, that aspect of it. But we are commanded, you know, keep doing this as often and as you do this, to have certain things in mind. And it is a ritual we go through, but it's a ritual that has meaning and purpose when you understand who Christ is, what he has done for you. And that's what's important. And the only requirements biblically that I can see is that you be a believer in Jesus Christ and you come to the Lord's table, and that as a believer in Christ that you're in fellowship. And of course that is, you know, that the Holy Spirit is not grieved or quenched. Grieved speaks to the issue of unconfessed sin in the life. And of course, God has made the grace provision to deal with that. Many times we're commanded to, from statements like to have holy hands, which is clean hands, which talks about utilizing the grace provision of confessing your sins, this kind of thing. But it's come at in a lot of different passages in many different ways. But also the quenching of the Spirit. What's that? Go back to rejection of the Word of God. Rejection of truth. You've heard truth. It's, oh no, man. You know, that steps on my toe, whatever the reasoning is. And you go your own direction, you shut down the Holy Spirit's ministry. And we have a real problem. Now, don't go there and say, well, you know, I don't understand. That's not what it's in view with quenching. That's understanding what's there and rejecting what's there. So don't go there. So we be a believer, number one. Be in fellowship, number two. Paul goes to great lengths there in 1 Corinthians 11 to ensure that that's the case, that we understand those things. Because of the importance of what we're doing, and as a drawing our attention back again to where it belongs, centered on Christ, his person, his work on a cross. Now, before we take up these elements, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you can spend some time in praise and thanksgiving, or prepare yourself whatever manner that you need to prepare yourself for the Lord's table. As the deacons are coming forward too, as after a time there too, and then we'll talk about the bread and the cup, and then partake of them. Let us pray.